Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, and I'll read the first 11 verses. Jeremiah 30, 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word brings us not only warnings of judgment, but also assurances of salvation. As we enter, Father, into these chapters of consolation and encouragement, we pray that you would burn deeply into our minds how faithful you are to your word and how gracious you are toward your people, Lord, that we might trust you more fully. Rest more completely in you, so that in times of difficulty we can look ahead to the salvation that you have promised for those whom you've chosen for yourself. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit as we study together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're at the beginning of another of the five major sections of the book. Let me remind you how the book is put together. In chapters 2 through 25, we had oracles of judgment. Then in 26 to 29, we had a biographical section that told about Jeremiah's relationship with the priests and the prophets. And three times over in those chapters, he gave a message, and the religious establishment rejected it. And then God vindicated his prophet, Jeremiah. The first 25 chapters are mostly poetry, and these chapters are mostly prose. Now, the section that we're entering now is 30 to 33, which is oracles again, sermons. Originally, I told you it was 30 to 31, because that's the poetic section. 32 and 33 are in prose. But as I've studied these chapters over together, it's clear that they really form a group, and they all deal with the same thing. And if the theme here was judgment, the theme here is restoration. In fact, this section is called by many Bible scholars the Book of Consolation, because it's God giving consolation to Israel after he has announced the judgment that's coming upon them. Then in 34 to 45, we're going to have more biography that focuses on Jeremiah's relationship with the king. And then finally, 46 to 51 is oracles about the nations, the pagan countries. In other words, we've got most of the book occupied with Israel, but finally he's going to say a word about what's going to happen to the other countries in the vicinity, and he devotes the last six chapters to that. Now, we're coming into this, so I want to zoom into this section for you. And I've already told you that the basic breakdown is between 30 to 31, which is poetry, and 32 to 33, which is prose.
Quite dramatic. I think you'll be able to see it even in English. What I found in going through this first section here is that the poetic sections, I have to go much more slowly because I have to explain all the figures of speech to you. Poetry is full of figures of speech. It's full of allusions. And we went rather slowly through those first 25 chapters. 26 through 29 we covered rather quickly because it's prose and we didn't have to spend as much time talking about the figures of speech and the allusions and the intricate structures that were there. They weren't there. It was much simpler language. Well, we're getting very complicated language again in 30 and 31, but then in 32 and 33 it's going to be prose. Furthermore, as we read through this, we'll find a couple of divisions in each of these sections. For example, if you look at 31:26, Jeremiah is prophesying along, great guns, and all these wonderful insights are flowing out. And all of a sudden in verse 26, he says, "Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." It's as though he has been receiving revelation from God in a vision, and at this point he wakes up and there's a break. And then in verse 27, he goes on to give more information. I'll suggest that there is in fact a break here at 31:26, which divides this first section into two parts. And similarly, if you look at the beginning of chapter 33, you'll see a rather clear introductory formula that marks the division there into two pieces. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison." That's 33:1. Now, at the risk of being technical, I want to show you how some ideas are distributed throughout these four sections. These are the four main sections that we have to deal with over the next probably couple of months. This is important stuff, and I don't think it will go very quickly. Four main sections, that is 30 in the first half of 31, the second half of 31, chapter 32, and chapter 33. Those are the four sections. Now, there's some ideas that keep coming up repeatedly here. There's the idea of the people's sin. We will find references to how they have sinned, and in particular, the judgment that is falling upon them for that. And those references are not spread evenly throughout this. They're concentrated here in the first section, that is chapter 30 and part of 31, and again in chapter 32. Now, we've talked about restoration, and that restoration has a couple of aspects to it. First of all, there is the restoration of the social life, getting the people back into the country, rebuilding the ruined cities, reestablishing the agriculture, getting the social restoration in place. And that is emphasized in the first section and in the last section. There's another side to bringing the people back from their captivity. That is that God initiates with them a new covenant, not like the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. He's going to establish a new covenant. And in fact, this is the covenant that we remember every week at the Lord's table. It's the covenant under which we as Christians live. And that new covenant is described twice in this section, in the second and third sections. So in chapter 31 and in chapter 32. And finally, we'll see at the end of the second and fourth sections a very striking use of the physical creation as an example of God's faithfulness. Twice in very similar language. At the end of 31 and at the end of 33, God says that his faithfulness is illustrated by the stability of the creation that's around us. You'll see these ideas coming up over and over again, but just if you look at the way that I've written them on the board, you'll say, well, it doesn't seem to be too much pattern there. Things seem to be scattered all over. Well, let's look at it this way. If I were to label these sections 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I'll put them down here in a square, okay? 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now let me ask you, do 1 and 2 have anything in common with each other? Well, yes, they're both poetry. Do 3 and 4 have anything in common with each other? Yes, they're both prose. Do 1 and 3 have anything in common with each other? Yes, they both deal with the theme of judgment. Do 2 and 4 have anything in common with each other? Yes, they both use the picture of creation to remind us of God's faithfulness. Do 1 and 4 have anything to do with each other? Yes, they both talk about restoring the society and the social life. Do 2 and 3 have anything in common with each other? Yes, they both talk about the new covenant. what you've got here is what a mathematician would call a complete graph. You've got four sections dealing with four themes, and they're connected every possible way to each other. The Lord wants us to come away with a picture of these ideas all woven together. And that's really what he's doing. He's weaving these ideas in and out and back and forth and connecting them in every possible combination. So that, for example, in section one, we learn about judgment and social restoration. But in section three, we learn about judgment and the new covenant. In section two, we learn about the new covenant and God's faithfulness to creation as an example of it. But in section four, we learn that the faithfulness in creation shows God's faithfulness to restore the social structures as well. And everything is being said once in poetry, so that you have the full power of that lovely language, and a second time in prose, so that you don't miss the point. They see it's an intricately woven fabric that we're stepping into here. And we'll try to tease out some of the repetitions so that you can see how concerned Jeremiah is to get his points across, to make the points repeatedly over and over and over again. Now, having said that, it's time for us to go in one step further. Here I outlined the entire book for you in five major sections. And then we zoomed in to look at 30 through 33, and we found these four big chunks that are all tied together. I'm going to go one level deeper now, and that is to look inside of this first section that runs from chapter 30 through 31:26, the point where Jeremiah awakens from the sleep in which God is revealing these things to him. So now we look into this section. And now that I've erased it, you'll remember that the two themes in this section were sin and restoration. I think there's God's judgment for sin and the social restoration of the people. Now, here, as before, there are some markers that show us where the sections start and finish, where the paragraphs end. You'll notice, for example, chapter 30 begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." And then verse 4 has another introductory formula. "These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah, for thus saith the Lord." And then if you go down a little bit farther to verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord." And then again, verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord." And then in verse 2 of chapter 31, "Thus saith the Lord." And verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord." So on, right on down through the section. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord." And verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord." These little pieces with these introductions in the beginning of them are like separate paragraphs. And the phrase, "thus saith the Lord," or something like that, it's like a paragraph marker that breaks these pieces apart. Now, as we go through these, they clump together. They gather together. And what we'll find is that, first of all, they talk about suffering and restoration. Then there's a group of paragraphs that don't talk about suffering, that just talk about restoration. And then another group that talks about both suffering and restoration, and then another group that just talks about restoration again. And as we move through these four groups of oracles, something interesting happens. At first, we're talking about the nation. But then we begin to learn things about the northern kingdom. We begin to hear about Samaria and Ephraim being restored. And then the focus is on Samaria and Ephraim before finally the focus turns to Judah. Now, where are we in the history of Israel? Well, we're 600 years before Christ. The northern kingdom has been in captivity for 120 years. They've been out of the picture. They're gone. In fact, earlier in this book, Jeremiah used them as an example of God's judgment. He said, "Watch out, if you persist in your sin, I'm going to treat you the way I treated the northern kingdom." And I can imagine that the people of Judah were probably rather haughty in their hearts and thought to themselves, well, you know, the northern kingdom, they were wicked and God dealt with them in judgment. But we're the righteous ones. He left us. We're the orthodox ones. We worship God the right way and he'd never do anything bad to us. Well, of course, God is going to chasten the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom. But here, Jeremiah begins to open the door a little bit and let us see through to the promised restoration. And what we see is that not only the southern kingdom, but also the northern kingdom will be restored. The restoration we're talking about is not just of Judah. it is also of the 10 northern tribes. So as we move through this first section that talks about judgment and restoration, we will see as we move through the paragraphs how he makes the restoration of the northern kingdom clear along with the restoration of the southern kingdom. One more point I want to make before we move into these four chapters, this section 30 to 33 right here, 30, 31, 32, and 33. This is probably the single most important passage in all of Scripture for determining your view on eschatology, that is to say, the last things. How you handle this passage right here will determine how you understand what God is going to do in the last times. The passage predicts, well, look at the summary. Verses, chapter 30, verses 1 through 3 are the summary, I think, of all three, of all four chapters. These first three verses are the title up at the front. Verse 3, "Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Who? Israel and Judah, the ones that were taken captive. What will God do with them? "I'll bring them back to their land." What land? "The land that I gave to their fathers, and they'll live there." Now that single promise is going to be amplified and magnified throughout these four chapters, that God is going to bring Israel and Judah back to the land that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will live there and they'll possess it. Now what do you do with that promise? It's right there. You can see it. Verse 3. Any question about what that is saying? It seems very straightforward. It seems that we should expect from this to see Jewish people coming back and owning, possessing the land of Israel. Well, there are three different ways that this could be interpreted and has been interpreted in the history of the church. One possibility is that the reference is to what happened under Zerubbabel 70 years later. The captivity lasted for 70 years. Jeremiah said that back in chapter 25. He said the captivity would last 70 years. After the 70 years, God brought back three waves of return. The first wave under Zerubbabel, the second wave under Ezra, and the third under Nehemiah. And Zerubbabel, as a matter of fact, was a descendant of King David. Some people thought, no doubt, oh boy, here we go. We have a descendant of David as our governor. He's called the governor of Judah. We have a descendant of David as our governor. We're back in the land. So that's one possibility. Maybe that fulfilled the promise. After 70 years, God brought them back. The trick is, and you don't see it in verse 3, but we'll see it many times as we go through these chapters, God promises to bring them back forever, and no one will ever displace them again. Of course, when Zerubbabel brought them back, they didn't stay there forever. The Romans treated them at least as badly in 132 A.D., as the Babylonians had in 600 B.C., or as the Assyrians had in 722 B.C. Zerubbabel's restoration was not a permanent one. And even under Zerubbabel, they were only a puppet of the Persian government. They were not really an independent state. They never attained to the independence that they had under Solomon. So you can say that the return under Zerubbabel is the return, but then you've got to take a lot of the language in the Bible as being what we call hyperbolic, as exaggerating the facts. Because Zerubbabel's return was not nearly as good as what's prophesied here. And the people weren't as good either. Ron and I were speaking before the meeting today, talking about some things he's been discovering in the book of Nehemiah. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see that those people were not the kind of saints that you'd like to think of. They were very, very human. They got into a lot of trouble. They couldn't remember the Word of God, and they kept tripping up and failing to fulfill it. And yet what we're going to see promised here is a situation in which God writes His law in the hearts of His people, and they obey Him. His Spirit lives in them and moves them and guides them. So I don't think that Zerubbabel satisfies it. Now, it is customary throughout the broad mass of Christianity today And has been customary ever since about the 300 years, 400 years after Christ, to say that these promises are fulfilled spiritually in the church. That is, the church is Israel. The church inherits Israel's promises. And whenever we read something nice in these chapters that talks about nice things happening to the nation Israel, what we should do is say there, that means nice things are going to happen to the church. Well, there are lots of nice things in these chapters, and some of them do happen to the church. In particular, when we get to the new covenant at the end of chapter 31, we'll see promises that the book of Hebrews expressly says apply to us. There's no question that the new covenant is something that we enjoy in the church. But the new covenant is not the only thing in these chapters. These chapters talk about the people returning to the land that I gave to their fathers and possessing it. The question that I have is, what is the land that God gave to the fathers of the church? I guess you could say that maybe it's heaven. Well, that's a pretty big step. But if we say that it's heaven, we're going to get to a point here. If you look at the end of chapter 31 very briefly, verse 31-38, God prophesies the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And he gives specific landmarks. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies, that's the Kidron, of the valley of the sons of Hinnom, rather, and of the ashes, and all the fields, unto the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. Now that surely has to be a description of the physical city of Jerusalem. Are we to expect that in heaven there is the tower of Hananel, and a hill Gareb, and a valley of dead bodies, and the brook Kidron? These are places in Jerusalem, in the physical city. But now look at the last part of the verse. It shall not be plucked up, that is the city, shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. I cannot see in my mind how that promise can be spiritualized and still retain any sense. I don't see what you do with geographic specifics like that to translate them to heaven. I don't know what sense that makes. I think you just have to take those verses and say, well, they're gone. They don't apply anymore if you're going to translate them to heaven. And you certainly can't say that they were fulfilled under Zerubbabel. The city was rebuilt, but it was subsequently plucked up and thrown down. The Romans, in fact, did a far more thorough job at that than Nebuchadnezzar ever did. They absolutely leveled the city. Well, the final option is that God means what he says. That he's going to bring the nation Israel back to its land, and that restoration, since it didn't happen in the past, will still happen someday in the future. Radical belief? Well, it's always been the Jewish expectation. That's what the rabbis believed at the time of Christ. You can document it from their writings. And furthermore, you can document that for the first 300 years of Christianity, that's what the Christians believed too. You know, that it was a very comforting thought for them as an oppressed religion to realize that God was going to extend his reign to earth. In fact, the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to pray for that, didn't he? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. So the early church looked forward to a time when God would come and set the earth right. They saw it as all messed up. Someday they said, God is going to come and he's going to set the earth right. He's going to set up Jesus Christ on the throne. Part of that would be the restoration of the nation of Israel. And that was fine for about 300 years. And then, in the first few decades of the 4th century, something very important happened. A Roman emperor professed to become a Christian. His name was Constantine. I don't know of any evidence that he really was saved, but he professed Christianity, and he had everybody else in the country become Christians as well. And now, all of a sudden, Most people in the church thought to themselves, maybe this is what God promised. Now God does have a government here on earth. It's not the Lord Jesus, it's Constantine. Well, maybe all those promises about the Lord Jesus coming didn't really mean that he would set up his personal reign. Maybe what they meant was that the church would reign for him through a government, through a kingdom, through Rome. A very influential theologian at that time, who said a lot of really good things, by the name of Augustine, picked up this thread and developed a system of theology that is commonly known as amillennialism. The early church had felt that the millennium, the period of 1,000 years that the book of the Revelation foretells, would be the time when Israel would come back into the land and the Lord Jesus would rule them as their Messiah. And what Augustine said was, no, there's not really going to be such a period of time. Well, not quite. He felt there was, but he felt he was in it. He felt, you see, that with Constantine now bringing Christianity to the empire, that God had a government on earth, a temporal power on earth through which he could reign. And that sometime around 1000 AD, perhaps that would be the end of all time. Well, 1000 AD was not the end of all time. And so the church discarded the 1,000-year idea entirely, but continued to feel that as long as there were Christian nations and Christian governments, that Christ's church was ruling on earth. Up until this century. This century, in the 1900s, we've seen the notion of church and state spreading widely apart. And there was a movement in that direction with the French Revolution, and with the foundation of the United States. But all the old line countries, England, for example, France, Italy, well, France before the Revolution, Italy, Germany, where it moved from being Catholic domination to Protestant domination, there were always physical nations that were viewed as being God's agents on earth to bring God's rule on earth so that God's kingdom would affect people living on earth. In our century, that's gone. And so now there are those who maintain that God's rule is only spiritual. But then what do you do with the promises in the book of Jeremiah? Well, that's a rather lengthy theological introduction, but I want to tee it up for us because I think going through these chapters will be important for us. I know down through the years as a church we've danced around eschatological issues. I think these chapters take us right smack into the center of these things. And I'll try as we go through them to keep in mind the three possible interpretations. I'll try as we go through to ask, could this be fulfilled under Zerubbabel? Is this something that we can spiritualize to apply to the church? And I'll do that wherever I can because I want to give you a practical application. But then as well, I will continually be asking, is there something here that can only be fulfilled in a future nation of Israel restored to its land in belief before the Lord? Will God one day see his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? Now, I've already suggested that the first three verses in this chapter are an introduction to all four chapters. God says to Jeremiah in verse 2, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And then verse 4, he begins, these are the words that the Lord spake. I believe the Lord is singling out this information, and he wants Jeremiah to preserve it in a book. Why? Well, the reason in verse 3 is that God is going to reverse his former judgments. He has brought suffering on the nation, but the days are coming when he's going to bring again the captivity of his people. And this is going to happen a ways down the road. It's not the kind of thing, Jeremiah, that you can trust yourself to remember. This is not something that's going to happen tomorrow, or the day after, or next week. Pieces of it will happen 70 years from now, but as I've just suggested in my introductory comments, pieces of it haven't happened yet. And we're now 2,600 years after Jeremiah wrote this. Jeremiah, write it down. Record it. I don't want it to be lost. I want people to know that when it happens, it's not just political accident. When it happens, it's a fulfillment of what I promised. What is God going to do? Well, verse 3 gives us a general statement and then a very specific statement. The general statement is, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Now, I spent a fair while looking at this phrase, bring again the captivity. As it's phrased in English, it suggests that what it means is I'm going to take them out of Babylon, where they've been captives, and I'm going to bring them back. They're not going to be captives anymore. The Hebrew phrase, though, actually means I'm going to turn the turning of my people. I'm going to turn the turning. And it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. What you have to do is go through the various places where the phrase appears. It appears about 30 times in the Old Testament, of which seven are right here in these four chapters. This is the place where this phrase comes up most commonly. And if you look at it in the various places that it occurs, I'm persuaded that what it means is I am going to reverse the fortunes of my people. I'm going to reverse the judgments that have fallen upon them. Not just the Babylonian captivity, but the scattering and the hardened hearts, all the aspects of their sinfulness. God is going to turn their fortunes. He's going to turn the turning. He's going to turn them around. He's going to change their experience in life. After all, that's what these four chapters are about. Not just bringing them back to the land, but setting up a new covenant with them. He could have done that in Babylon. After all, that new covenant is what allows us to live as Gentiles under the grace of God. But it's all part of turning the turning of the nation, of reversing their fortunes. So that's really a general statement. The days are coming when I'm going to reverse the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And now specifically, what do I mean by that? Well, in particular, and here's the heart of everything else that we see in these chapters. It's not the only thing, but it's the kernel, it's the nucleus. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Out of this kernel grows everything else. Out of this kernel grows the promise of the Messiah, and out of this kernel grows the promise of the new covenant. Out of this kernel hope that they will return to the land that God gave to their fathers. That's central. The other blessings are secondary. And the footnote, if we think that these things must be applied spiritually to the church, it's interesting that what we have to do is take that which is central, that which is here, the summary of the whole thing, and say, that's the one thing that doesn't apply to the church today. Because nobody has suggested we should go back to the Holy Land and live. Mind you, they did under the popes, right? While the church was looking to physical governments as their representatives, they mounted crusades to go back to the Holy Land. At least they were consistent. They said, we are the spiritual Israel. We've got to go possess the land and deliver it from the unbelievers. At least that was consistent. But now, if you reject a literal interpretation of this, that which is central in these chapters, you must say is the one thing that is not fulfilled for the church today. Write it down, Jeremiah. You know, God's word is sure. He wants it to be remembered. Doesn't want it to be forgotten. He wants us to look back to his promises and say, Lord, that's what you promised. I think that's an important guide for our spiritual lives, too. God wanted to guard against people in years to come saying, well, politics worked out this way and this way and this way, and Israel came back to their land. Uh-uh. This is the fulfillment of what's been written. In the same way, how often do you hear unbelievers say about their daily lives, boy, I was sure lucky I was in this real fix here, and everything worked out just well. Wasn't I lucky? Every time I hear that, I want to say, and sometimes I have the opportunity to say, no, you weren't lucky. That's the hand of God showing you his goodness to his creatures and urging you to recognize him and thank him for it. But it's not just unbelievers that think that way sometimes, is it? We as believers sometimes think, whew, boy, I was so fortunate in that situation. And what we should say is, praise God. God blessed me. God had his hand on me. We should be remembering the promises that God has written in his word so that when they come to pass, we don't give the glory to circumstances, but we give the glory to the one who has been lovingly caring for us. That's why it's so important for us to know God's word, not just to obey it in our daily lives, but also so that we can thank God when things happen, because we'll recognize that what he's doing in response to his promises. Well, we can just make a little beginning and set the framework on the next 8 verses here, 4 through 11, which are the first of these paragraphs that I pointed out to you. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus saith the Lord. And this first section centers around a command. The command is in verse 10. Fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. It's a command to the nation not to fear. And on both sides of the command, we have the motives, the reasons for the command. You know, when someone asks me to do something, I appreciate it if they tell me why they want me to do it. We prayed Wednesday that I wouldn't have to go to Indianapolis, but I do. The Lord must have something for me to do there. And my president didn't say to me, just fly to Indianapolis on Wednesday. He almost did that. But then I sat him down. I said, look, if we're going to Indianapolis, we have to know what we're going to say. You know, what are we trying to accomplish? What's our purpose there? So we spent an hour planning what we're going to say, how we're going to say it. And now I feel much better about the trip. I at least have a plan to follow out. I know what our objective is. I can use the trip more effectively. Well, God doesn't just say, don't be afraid. He gives reasons, motives, explanation, why the people should not be afraid on both sides. Look at verse 10. Therefore, fear thou not. What's the therefore? Therefore. Well, it means that something that came before answers the question why. Verses 5 through 9. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Therefore, don't be afraid. What do I mean, therefore? Because of what I just told you, don't be afraid. So what comes before explains why the nation should not fear. Then look right after verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For, lo, I will save thee from afar. Verse 11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord. And in fact, there's another one in the middle of verse 11. For I make a full end of all nations whither I've scattered thee. You can't see that in the Authorized Version because they translated it though instead of for. But it's the same word that you have in the middle of 10 at the beginning of 11. Now, what does the word for mean? Well, it's doing the same thing that therefore means, but it does it in the other direction. Bunch of verses. Because of these verses, do this. For, ka-chunk, 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 the for introduces the reason again. So therefore says, I just gave you the reason, here's the command. And for says, there's the command, now here are the reasons for it. So what we have is a command in the center. And we have therefore, which points backwards to the reason. And for, actually three times, pointing forward to the reason. And we're going to find that the reason is the same in both cases. In both cases, the reason is that God has judged. And number two, God will deliver. He says that twice. He says it in the first reason over here, and he says the same thing in the second reason over there. Now, what you might want to do during the week ahead is read through those verses, 5 through 11. See if you can sort out these pieces in each of the motives. And then ask yourself a very big question. Why should I not be afraid? Actually, this is not just God has judged. God will judge. Because it's in the future. You'll see that. God will judge. Why should I not be afraid if judgment is still coming? Why does that serve as a motive for me not to be afraid? Think about that, and we'll come back to that next week. But for today, what's the big thing to remember? God has made a promise here, a promise that he wants written down because it's going to be fulfilled. And the preliminary indications are that this is a promise that concerns the physical futures of the nation Israel in the land that God gave to their fathers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not hide your word from us, but that you've recorded it and that we can see your promises and know that all of your promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord, we pray that you'll give us discernment as we read these chapters. They've been understood in so many different ways down through the centuries. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into clarity of understanding, and that we might together rejoice in the promises that you make, and in you, Father, in your faithfulness to fulfill that to which you've committed yourself. We ask now for your continued help today as we meditate in your word, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.